John's Gospel, chapter 20, the last two verses of that chapter. So this is the shortest reading I think we've ever had in the church. Just two verses, but very, very important. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
Hello. How's everybody going this morning? Good. Isn't it amazing and such an honor and privilege to get together as the people of God and sing and worship our God? And not only sing and worship him, but come together where we in one heart, with one mind, with one spirit are on the same page, that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is King of all kings. Isn't that an honor and privilege? Every time we get together as a church, I'm reminded of that. We sing a song that the rest of the world doesn't sing. And we praise the Lord that the rest of the world doesn't praise as Lord. But when we come together, we can have a moment to stop and breathe and go, wow, this is actually real and Jesus is King and let's worship him together. Now, join with me as I pray this morning. Lord, I thank you so much for who you are, for what you have done and what you are doing and what you are going to do. I thank you this morning for the honor and privilege it is to preach your word to your people. I pray, Lord, that you speak through me. You fill me with your spirit. I pray that your gospel is clearly seen. I pray for those who do not know you, and I pray that you reveal your truth to them. I pray for those who do know you. I pray that you deepen their understanding of you to them and show them the depths and of your majesty, of your grace, of your love, and as your perfect character. I thank you, Lord, in your holy and precious name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning we are looking at the passage of John 20, 30, 31. I'll just read it again. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, have you ever been into puzzles? I know puzzles are a funny thing. Some people love puzzles, other people don't. I'm talking about the puzzles you put on a big table and they come in a box. And there's anywhere from some of Elijah's puzzles. My son has maybe 5 pieces. And then now he has some ones that maybe have the whole alphabet. He's moving up in pieces. And you can get even puzzles with 5,000 pieces, 10,000 pieces. You can get puzzles that look like someone dumped a plate of spaghetti and then they made it into a puzzle. They're called impossible puzzles or something like that. So puzzles are an interesting thing. They're a very serious endeavor. Some people are obsessed with puzzles. They have a special table that's reserved for their puzzles. Some people even have this table where it looks like a normal table, but there's like a drawer underneath the table, like one of those keyboard drawers, and suddenly you pull it out and it's puzzle time. But unless that happens, you have no idea there's a puzzle even there. Now, for me, when I start to put together one of these puzzles, I'm not making a confession that I'm some kind of puzzle-aholic. I haven't put one together for a long time. Maybe Elijah's puzzles when I help him. Some of them sometimes are a bit too challenging, even for me, which that's saying a lot. But when you put puzzles together, you know, one of the interesting things is sometimes you're putting an area together where it's all the same color. And so you see one piece, another piece, and you kind of put them together, and they lock in. And you're like, oh, this is right. And then you get some other pieces, and you lock them together. But then as you start building the rest of the puzzle, you notice that you incorrectly put them together. And as you look back, you think, maybe I was kind of like squashing them in. You know, like little cardboard, you try not to rip the cardboard as you put them in. And you're like, I think it's good, this puzzle piece is in. But then as you start to put it together, you're like, that definitely didn't go together. And, you know, it's interesting that if you try to put a puzzle together without seeing the bigger picture, the picture on the box that we all like to stand up there so we can see what we're trying to actually build, when we don't have the picture, it's very hard to put the puzzle together. It's like just giving you random puzzle pieces and saying, make sense of this. In a similar way, we see that the way that we understand who God is, the way we understand who Jesus is we need to make sure that we see the big picture of who he is and don't just have random puzzle pieces, which then, because we don't know the big picture, we kind of try to stick them together. And they may fit, but that's actually not where they're meant to go. And when we don't see the big picture, we have the ability to maybe have a bit of a skewed understanding of who Jesus is, or we actually don't know who he is in his power, majesty, glory, grace, love, and honor. So when we see the big picture, we can do that. Now, John, in this passage here, in the book of John, he's showing us a complete picture of who Jesus is. So he's not just telling us, believe Jesus, and not telling you anything about him. We find this all the way at towards the end of the book of John. We've only got about two chapters left. And so where we are now, John is saying, what I've tried to do in this book is give you a picture, like an artist paint a picture, so you can see who Jesus is. So the problem we have is that we believe in a Jesus often that we create ourselves rather than the Jesus which is presented in Scripture. But the Gospel of John clearly presents Jesus as our Messiah, as God, which by believing swings open the doors to life. So John paints for us a picture of who Jesus really is. You know, it's interesting living in Thailand. There's some kind of opportunity for misunderstanding. It's whether we misunderstand somebody else, the language or their culture, or they misunderstand us. Or this, you know, there's talking about misunderstanding things or having mistranslation. This happens a lot with songs. People think the artist meant a certain thing when they wrote a song, and then they read something, find some secret journal, or the artist decides to finally explain what it was about, and everybody is amazed that it's not about this great deep thing that they meant. It was just about their friend Tommy who didn't have a good day that day. And so one great illustration of this is also in art. There is a piece of art that many of you have seen. I'll get them to put it up on the screen. Has everybody seen this one before? This is colloquially known as melting clocks. But its real name is the persistence of memory. Now, this was painted by Salvador Dali. Many people think that, or have thought for a long time, that they knew what this painting was about. There was a theory that Salvador Dali was actually some kind of Einstein-like genius, and he had worked out some things way before his time. Many believe that these soft egg-like pocket watches were a representation of the fluidity and malleability of our concept of time and space. And so because of this, people thought that he was some kind of genius figuring out the theory of relativity. However, when they questioned as why he chose to paint his famous clocks, what's funny is the artist replied that he was inspired by the image of Camembert cheese melting in the sun. isn't it interesting that when you went back and asked the artist what they really meant, you really see the true meaning of what they were doing. And in this example, it's quite funny. Now, we see the same thing with the way that we can understand Scripture, the way we can understand God, is we have to make sure that we go back to the artist, go back to the source which informs our understanding and paints the picture for us of who God is. Because sometimes we misinterpret it and sometimes we misunderstand because we have got our source or our information about who God is from maybe our own emotions, from this culture around us, maybe people around us. And so we form an idea, but is that idea come from the right source of the artist's words themselves to make sure that what we believe is what we should believe? So one of the things John does in the book of John is he paints this picture of who Jesus is in lots of different ways. The first thing he does, as we see in this scripture before, it says that now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in these books. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And so you'll find in the book of John that John outlines 7 miracles that Jesus did. There's actually an 8th that not many people talk about, but I'll get to that one. Now, what I want to do this morning is take you through these miracles. And also, not only did John give us these 7 miracles about who Jesus is, but he also gives us the great I am statements that many of us have heard before. So let's have a look at this. So we have in John 2, 1 to 11, Jesus' first miracle is that he turns water into wine. You can take that picture down if you'd like, unless we're going to become art critics over the next 30 minutes. So the first miracle is that Jesus turns water into wine. Now, this was the first recorded miracle that Jesus did. What does this tell us about Jesus? What's interesting is in this story, without going into too much, is that Jesus turns water into wine, but where was the water contained? The water was contained in the purification jars that they would have, and the purification jars were these big giant jar things, ceramic jars, where they stored the water in which they would use to wash themselves to make them clean before their religious ceremonies and to make sure that they were clean. So Jesus turning that into water into wine, he is saying there is a new way of being purified. And it's through my blood, because wine is representative in a lot of times of his blood, his spirit. And so he's washing us clean by his blood. But not only that, it shows us that Jesus is not just a man, because he's taken water and turned it physically into wine. That's an incredible thing that's happened right there. So John's wanting us to see that not only is that there a new way of purification, but there's also a new source of life, and that source of life is Jesus himself. The next thing we see is that there's the healing of the royal official's son. That's in John 4, 46 to 54. Now you see here that this man that came to Jesus because his son was sick, appealing to Jesus to heal his son. Now what's amazing is that this guy was a royal official. So Jesus, I guess what's more amazing than that is that Jesus healed his son. But what is amazing in the circumstance is that this guy wasn't just anybody. He was a royal official. So Jesus went forth and healed this royal official's son that all people would now see and recognize what had happened. But what John shows us here is that Jesus can do something that others before him can't. So you may say, okay, what about Elijah? Elijah did similar things. He went and he laid on the child that was sick, and the child was healed. But Jesus here doesn't even need to touch them. He just speaks, and when the royal official goes home, he asks, what time was he healed? And he remembers it's the time that Jesus said, your son would be well. So Jesus wants us to know that, John wants us to know that Jesus is our healer, and he is a different healer than anybody before. The next thing we see is that he heals the disabled man. This disabled man, he was 38 years he had been disabled, lame. This is the Pool of Bethesda episode we see here. For 38 years. This is not a mild affliction. But Jesus comes and heals the man and makes what is completely impossible. This miracle is not just I lengthen somebody's leg. This miracle is this guy was lame for 38 years and now he's not lame anymore. And so Jesus here is showing us, John is showing us that Jesus has power even over sickness, even over the limitations of this life, and that Jesus had come to heal us. The next thing we see is the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, 1-14. It's interesting, it says, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? It's interesting that taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, there's 2 aspects here. It's amazing that Jesus is coming to be our provider, to be like just like the sparrow in the field. God cares for them. God cares for us. Jesus is coming to be our new provider. But what's interesting is when you read that passage, Jesus is the one that says, where's the food for these people? He's the one who asks that question. So he genuinely cares for his people, for the crowd, and he does this, and it says, because he knew what he was going to do. So not only does he show genuine care that he cares for us, but also in that, he takes food which we have to toil and work for and multiplies it and feeds the masses. And so Jesus is shown here as our provider. And then we see the next one is Jesus walks on water in John 9, 1-12, that the disciples are in the boat and a storm comes. We see multiple stories of this. But in this story, they're in a boat and the storm comes and they're freaking out. What is going on? We're going to die. And they look and they see Jesus standing on the water. And Jesus calls Peter to him and he walks on the water. So Jesus himself has authority over nature, that he can walk on the water and defy gravity, physics, and all sorts of scientific phenomenon because he is not just a man, but also he comes into this world to bring us peace in the midst of our fear and take away that because, as you see, he didn't just come to bring peace by calming storms. He came to peace to bring us peace by dying on the cross and taking away our ultimate fear, which is sin, which separates us from God. And so then we see the next thing is the healing of the man born blind. So this man was born blind. He didn't just have a momentary affliction like the other lame man. But what's interesting is it doesn't just show that Jesus has power to make blind eyes open, but here it's really showing us a picture that Jesus has come and is the one who will open our eyes spiritually. We are blind and dead spiritually, and Jesus comes to open our eyes spiritually so that we can finally see. Have you ever been in a really dark, dark place, like when you go camping or out in the country, and it's just super dark? and you turn one little light on, and you can almost see the iridescence of the light around it, and still it's dark beyond it because it's so dark. It's like we lived in a world where we were just feeling around, trying to make sense of things. We see a mountain and we think, man, that's amazing. That just brings us this sense of grandeur and awe, but we just can't figure it out. We're feeling in the dark. We see great things. We see compassion. We see grace. We see mercy in this world. And we're like, this has to be from somewhere. But we're feeling in the dark and we can't figure it out. But then Jesus opens our eyes and Jesus becomes the lens that we see everything. We see the mountain and we go, oh, that mountain was made to make us be a people of wonder, a people who long to worship, a people who seek awe and that ultimately can only be found in Jesus. Suddenly, he opens our eyes to that. Now, the next miracle we see is that he raises Lazarus from the dead. That's in John 11, 1 to 43. Not only is it amazing that Jesus doesn't just heal people, he actually raises someone from the dead. He doesn't even touch them. He calls them to walk, to get up from being dead. And what's amazing is that John is not just telling us how amazing Jesus is as a guy who raises people from the dead. He's saying that Jesus has come to raise us from the dead. That, as I was saying before, we are not only blind, but we are dead. The thing is, you don't just need Jesus because your life is awesome. And you don't just need Jesus because it's just another great positive self-help strategy to add into your life. You need Jesus because you're dead without Jesus. Jesus brings us to life. As you see in this scripture later on, that by believing in Jesus, we would have life. Here we see in the book of John that John includes it to show us that Jesus is not just raising people from the dead because he's amazing, but he's actually come to raise us from the dead. Then the eighth sign, which is not usually included, is in John chapter 2, 19. Jesus says, so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed that the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this is the eighth sign, is that Jesus said, "Destroy me, kill me, and watch this. I will defeat death and raise from the dead." And he does it. And so not only can he raise people from the dead, not only did he come to raise us from death into life, but he himself has power over death and conquered death. Then next we see John changes strategies in the book, that he just starts to describe Jesus as different things. Firstly, we see that Jesus is the bread of life. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And we see that similar theme with the miracles before, that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the very sustenance and source of life itself, that when we feed on Jesus, every desire and every unfelt need in ourselves is met, that we are satisfied, that we don't need to feed on physical bread. It really reminds me of when we've had a long day where we're stressed and we go to comfort eat. Maybe instead of that, and I'm convicted in this just as much, we should comfort eat on the bread of life. Because that'll bring true joy and true comfort. That's what it means when Jesus is the bread of life. The next, John describes Jesus as the light of the world. In John 8:12, it says, "Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Just like before we live in a world of darkness. When Jesus came into the world and was the first time light had been exposed. It was like the lights turned on. See, darkness has no properties. Darkness is just the absence of light. And so when Jesus came to be the light of the world, now life is possible because Jesus is the light. Next, we see John describes Jesus as the gate for the sheep in John 10, 7 to 11. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and destroy." So that Jesus here is the gate. He is the entrance. He is the way. The idea of the gate here is that Jesus is the protection for the sheep. We'll see as well that John describes Jesus as the good shepherd. In the same passage, it says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd." Jesus has his sheep and he cares for his sheep. He looks after his sheep. He shepherds his sheep, which means he protects them. He feeds them. He guides them. He heals them. He directs them. He picks them up when they're hurt. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he is the only shepherd that can bring life. And then we see that John says that Jesus is the resurrection and life. It says in John 11, 23 to 26, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." This is talking about Lazarus. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Jesus is the resurrection and life. He did not just die on a cross. He defeated death and rose again, confirming every single thing he said and every single thing he did. It was confirmed, stamped, approval. I didn't just say things, I proved them by defeating death itself and having victory. And so Jesus, by doing that, provides us to be resurrected and to have life. He bought for us that. He paid as himself as a ransom and purchased us. And in that, we can now be resurrected ourselves and have life. Then we see that John says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In John 14, 1 to 6, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If they were not so, would I have gone that I prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. And you know that the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we see here that John shows us that Jesus is the only way, the only path to God, the only way to live, the only example, the only one to follow, that he's the only truth. We see so many truths. We live in a time where everything is relative and there is no truth. But back when the Bible was written, John is proclaiming that Jesus is the truth. We don't need to think what's true, what's not true. Jesus is the truth. That's our starting foundation. And then we work from there. We don't begin an argument with someone and say, "Well, wonder if there is a God." We start with our foundation as Jesus is God. What do you want to discuss? It's not a debatable truth, it's reality. that Jesus is not just the way, he is truth itself. He's the very embodiment of truth. And that he is life. It's not that just he provides life, he is life. That apart from him, there is no life. As I was talking about before, apart from him, we are dead in our sin. But in him, we can be alive and experience life. So what we think is life is not really life apart from Christ, because there is no life apart from Christ, because Christ is life. It's who he is. By following and believing in Jesus, you can't not have life, because that's who he is. Then John says that Jesus is the true vine. John 15, 4 to 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. Crazy scripture. But Jesus here is saying that he's the true vine. He is the source of life. You picture this if you are the vine and you are like you are a branch, I mean, and he is the vine. You imagine a branch just going off by itself. It does not make sense. Branches receive life from the vine. And so Jesus here is saying that the only way to have life is to be connected into me. And he says that he offers us, and as he saves us, to graft us into the vine where we don't belong. Because that's not our vine. Originally, if you want to go look into it more, that vine belongs to the people of Israel. But God, through Jesus, grafts us into that vine and we become one people in Christ. What a privilege that is. Now we see that John paints for us this amazing picture of who Jesus is. We see many other things that John says, but in this way, John describes Jesus as not just a man, but as God, because a man cannot do these things. A man cannot provide these things. A man can try, a woman can try, but they cannot do this. They'd just be mere counterfeits. Or it would almost be laughable at trying to offer what Jesus can and what Jesus does, as we see people today still do. Now, because of the way that John paints Jesus, we need to make sure that we believe in the same Jesus as presented in Scripture. Is Jesus, as you think about the way John describes Jesus, is that the way you see him in your own understanding and in your own life? Is he the vine, the true vine? Is he the source which you are connected to, which gives you life, joy, peace, that is the source, that is where your fruit comes from? All your good works, everything good in your life, is Jesus the source of that? Then do you see that Jesus is where you go for your comfort, that he is the bread of life? Or do we see that other things provide that for us? It's not just do we categorically tick the boxes and follow a creed, yes, I believe this about Jesus, this, 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 and this. It's about do we actually believe who he says he is by the way we echo that in our life? See, John paints a beautiful picture of Jesus. And John shows us this great and powerful, amazing, miraculous, caring, healing, loving, death-defying God. But what's amazing is this God hung on the cross for you and for me. This Jesus that John paints, that nobody will ever be like other than him. They can't even try. This God humbled himself, became a man, with one mission, to die on the cross for you and for me. That makes grace amazing. It's not just amazing that it saved me, it's amazing that who saved me. So John's painting this picture here. But you see, as we'll continue, that Jesus is not just painted by John as God, but he's also painted as the Messiah, that he is the one who's come to save us. And that to know that he is the Messiah, you need to understand that you need to be saved. If we live in a position where we don't think we need to be saved, then we don't think we need Jesus. If you're not drowning, you do not need to be pulled out of the water. You do not need a life raft. You do not need a one of those Baywatch life-saving things, because you don't know you're drowning. But the reality is, we are blind without Jesus, and we are dead without Jesus. And people say that's a bad thing to ponder on. It's not really. When you ponder on that, you suddenly see your need for a Savior. You see the need for your eyes to be opened. You see the need to come to life. And then you run at Jesus, saying, "Save me, Jesus, save me, because I am blind and I am dead." We see here that John continues to paint this picture of Jesus. Now, well, the interesting thing is he goes on in this scripture to talk about belief. He says that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what's interesting, I find, is imagine for a second that you bought a car, right? Now, you did some research about buying this car. You looked into different brands of cars. You asked your friends, "Hey, what's a good car to get? What's your car like? Should I buy this one or not?" You go on the internet and you look at best cars of 2019. And you read some website, which has most likely been paid to put that article there anyway, but looks like it wasn't. And you get all this information. You look at the mileage of the car. Is this fuel efficient? You look at the comfort of the car, the safety of the car, the reviews of the car. And we do all this research about the car. Then we get the car, we buy it, but we haven't really driven it, you know. We just own it. We make sure that we put it in the garage so it's nice and safe and clean. In Australia, we have a lot of hail where ice falls from the sky and wrecks things. And so if you don't have a nice garage for your nice car, your car will become hail damaged and has these little spots all over it. It's amazing. You'll see when it starts raining, people start to freak out, thinking, "Where can I find a garage to go before my car is destroyed?" And so you put it in a nice garage. Now, you may be enthralled by the car. It may be your dream car, even. You tell all your friends about it, "Come check out my new car." You even put pictures on social media about how cool your car is, how proud you are that you got this car. Then you sit in the car and you imagine, what would it be like to drive the car? Imagine what it like sounds like when I turn it on. And then when asked, "Why don't you use your car to get around?" You say, "I just don't know. I'm kind of sick of waiting myself. I'm sick of walking. I'm sick of catching taxis. I'm sick of collecting grab points that I don't seem to be able to use to buy anything interesting. Why don't I drive the car? Maybe I think it won't work. Maybe I think when I put my foot on the gas pedal, maybe the car won't go. Maybe the transmission won't click in. Maybe the steering wheel won't turn. Maybe the car won't be safe. And I do all of this stuff, but I don't actually drive the car. The point of a car is to take me places, to take me from A to B, but I actually need to drive the car to work." We find a similar idea to this with belief. Is you can research things, you can find the best way, the best answer, you can read books, you can talk to your friends, you can hear hundreds and thousands of sermons, you can know every worship song off by heart. But unless we believe what we know, it's just like having a car and not driving it. And we see that we need to be driving the car. Our belief is followed by action and change. See, believing is more than a confession or an allegiance. To believe something is to understand the full picture, and by being convicted and convinced that by what you believe, that you can do nothing else than to now be affected by what you believe. It's if you think about who John just painted Jesus as, if you truly believe what he just said, then nothing else matters. Then everything in your life compared to that is it's tiny. Because if Jesus is who John says he is, then that's incredible. If Jesus is really the way, the truth, and the light, then nothing else compares to that truth and that revelation. If that is really true to you, then there must be action that spawns out of that belief. It cannot just stay dormant. See, believing must be followed by action. If you were on a plane that was crashing and I offered you a parachute, you need a parachute to survive, otherwise the plane is crashing. We can look at the parachute. We can say we believe in parachutes. We can give an explanation of why parachutes work and how they work. We can promote them, we can sell them, we can paint pictures of them. We can start parachute clubs, stand up for misused, mistreated parachutes. But when the plane is going down, you need to be wearing your parachute for it to work. If you truly believe in parachutes, we will put it on and put our complete trust in it. Our belief is something of something is shown by the way we trust in it with our lives, with our time, with our thinking, with our money. See, believing is personal. Believing is not that Jesus just died for the sins of the world. Believing is that Jesus died for my sins. For me, if you think about that for a second, we have a tendency as people to think about someone else hearing. What's the church down the road doing? What's the person sitting next to me doing? What's my family doing? But do we stop and think that Jesus died for me? Belief is personal. See, God also helps us to believe. It's not just a one-way option here. You actually cannot believe unless God helps you believe. Because remember that you were blind and you were dead. And God opens your eyes and makes you alive and you can believe. Because blind people can't see and dead people can't be alive unless someone intervenes. See, Jesus cares for us. Do we take that personally? Do we believe that personally? Take a moment to think that Jesus loves me, not just someone else. He loves me. That he is there for me. When no one else is there, when I spend time by myself, when I drive the car by myself, when I go for a walk by myself, when I'm there and no one else is there, that Jesus is still there and he cares for me. Do we take time to let that sink in? And that he will never, ever, ever let me down. He is faithful and he is good. Do we let that sink in? Because if we think about these things and we let them sink in, our lives would be very, very different. See, believing in Jesus not only is something that involves action and change, but believing in Jesus by seeing who Jesus is and seeing the great things Jesus has done and what Jesus provides, that he is not only God, but he is the Messiah that saves us from our sins. And then as we believe on him, we do that with our lives. Not only that, but when we do that, that we will have life in his name. By believing in Jesus, it opens the door to life. See, people, as I was mentioning before, don't like when we talk about sin and don't like when we say that we are blind and dead without Jesus. But what's amazing is that when we believe in Jesus, he does open our eyes and he does bring us to life. See, Jesus came to give us life. Now, there's a statement out there in the Christian world that is said very often by lots of different people, and it's that you can have your best life now. Let's think about that. You can have your best life now. Let's look at this scripture for a second. It says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." The idea that you can have your best life now apart from Jesus is not in the Bible. You cannot have your best life now apart from Jesus, because in this scripture you see that Jesus did come to give you your best life now, but in him. He didn't come to so that you could have an amazing life, get a bunch of great stuff, and never have suffering in life. He came to because sin created a divide between us and God. You see through the Old Testament this sin cycle over and over and over again. And Jesus came to break the sin problem. He came to break that divide, to bridge that chasm between us and God. And so when you think about that's Jesus' mission. So he's coming to give us our best life now, because without him you can't have life. So he's coming to give us our best life now, and our best life now is in him, enjoying him, having his peace, his joy, his life, his grace, his love, his mercy. Not when we get to heaven, but now. So we see that that the idea of having our best life now is not why Jesus came. The idea of having our best life now in his name is why he came. If we have our best life now, apart from his name, you may have your best life now. But remember, you live for eternity. And you can sell everything you have to have your best life now, but your soul will continue after you die. And so, are you having your best life for eternity or just for now? So what do we do with this? If we have a distorted or misinformed view of who Jesus is, that's not to feel bad. That's not to feel beaten down. That's not to feel offended. If it offends you, sometimes that's good. Because offense sometimes provokes us to action and to change or to think about something. But if we have a distorted or misinformed view of who Jesus is, we have the opportunity to come to him for who he is. That's the brilliant thing, that you still have breath and that you're still alive, is you still have every opportunity and every day and every moment to love Jesus for who he really is, for who his word paints him as, to not get it wrong like that painting with Salvador Dali. And when people say, when you look at your relationship with God, you look at the word for yourself and you say, oh wow, it's presenting a different Jesus than what I thought. So we know we have believed in him if we have life. This is the crazy thing about that scripture. Is that if you believe in Jesus, you will have life in his name. So what is the proof that you believe in Jesus? You have life in his name. And so the thing is that Christianity is all about having life in the name of Jesus. Having life with Jesus and Jesus living in you. That your life is about Jesus. Your family is about Jesus. Your job is about Jesus. Your motivations, your dreams, your desires are about Jesus. Not because you go about legalistically and try to change everything in your life, or because I say don't do this or don't do that, but because you believe in Jesus and life comes out of that. Life is the fruit of believing in Jesus. See, now, as we come to the end of the sermon, we see that John has presented us a full picture of Jesus as our Messiah, as the Son of God, and this Jesus died for us and wants a relationship with us. Believing in Jesus is more than just a confession or an allegiance to Him. It's completely trusting in Him with our lives. Like we put on a parachute, we need to trust Jesus with that much trust and action. Because we have to trust that if we jump out of the plane, that we will not hit the ground because the parachute works. If we really believe all of this about Jesus, it changes everything. We can never be the same again. Someone who has encountered the grace of Jesus Christ can never be the same again. Believing in Jesus gives us life. You may be here today and you don't know Jesus. Maybe people even think you know Jesus, but you yourself, when you're alone with God, or when you're by yourself, you have doubts, you have concerns. You think, what would happen if people really knew what I thought, what I believed, what was really down in the depths of my heart? What's amazing is that God has grace for you today, that He has life for you today, that He has hope for you today, that He has peace for you today, that ultimately He can take that sin of unbelief from you today because He died for you on the cross. If you don't know Jesus today, I invite you, in light of who I've presented Jesus as, to throw yourself upon Him. And you may not completely understand, but Jesus cares for you and loves you, and He will hold your hand through everything. If you know Jesus, is everything that you know about Jesus founded in Scripture? Or has the wickedness of our heart created an idol of who we think Jesus is that suits the way that we want Jesus to be, that doesn't convict us, doesn't conflict with our life, doesn't conflict with our desires, our hopes, our fears? Or is the Jesus we believe the one that Scripture paints? See, our hearts are like an idol factory, and they will create idols out of anything. And we have to daily go back and take out that sledgehammer of God's word and His grace and destroy those idols and resurrect once again Christ as the center of our life. If you want to talk to anybody about anything this morning, make sure that you come and see one of the elders or someone that you came along with, or anyone who calls themselves a Christian. Isn't it great that God gives us life and peace and hope and joy, and that we do not live in this world feeling around in the dark, but we have light, we have a path, a way, and we can see because of Jesus. Glory to God. Join with me as I pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your word. I thank You so much that You are who Scripture says You are. I thank You that You have saved us and that You defeated death. I thank You that You offer that to each one of us. I pray for those whose eyes are closed, those who are blind spiritually, that You open up their eyes. I pray for those who are dead, that You bring them to life like Lazarus in Your power. in your grace, in your love. I pray that everybody in this building knows your love and grace like never before. I pray your word becomes alive to them. I pray your hope emanates and radiates inside their soul. We thank you so much, Lord. We pray that you will always be glorified in this church. In Jesus' mighty name, I pray. Amen.